Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the book of Acts, chapter 14, verses 8 through 23, which begins in our church Bibles on page 923. Please stand if you are able as we read from the New Testament. Now at Lystra, there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking. And Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Laconian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Please be seated.
Let's pray together as we come to this text today. God, we again thank you for the opportunity that we have to be here today to worship you. We praise you for your kindness to that end. But God, today many of us come from a lot of different backgrounds, a lot of different places and perspectives and different experiences that we're bringing in here with us today. So God, today we pray for those within this congregation, in this family. Particularly, we want to pray for Connor Heil and her family. God, we thank you that we live in an era where she was able to have this surgery. But we pray now for the pain that she is experiencing after this surgery and for the uneasiness that pain brings her spiritually and emotionally and is creating a lot of a burden on the family. So God, we pray for them. We pray that you would give them a discerning spirit and wisdom and understand how to continue to deal with that pain and what takes place after this surgery. But God, we thank you that you brought her safely through this surgery, and we continue to pray for them. Lord, we also pray for those within this congregation that this past week experienced the loss of family members. God, we ask that your peace would be upon them, that you would grant them a special grace, that they would see you working in and through them, that they would be able to be lights to their community and to their families because of the hope that lies within them. But we also rejoice with Paul and Liz King and the birth of baby Henry. God, we thank you for your kindness to that end. And Lord, today we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is quick and powerful. And we ask today that as your word is read and studied here in this setting, that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see, that we would respond in the power of grace. For your glory, we pray. Amen. Well, today we find ourselves right in the middle of our series on the book of Acts. We are here in Acts chapter 14, so if you have a Bible, it would help to go ahead and open it up to there, one of the Bibles under the seats, or it's printed in your bulletin as well. I encourage you to go ahead and look at that text, and we're here right in the middle of this series. And we've seen so far in this book something that is very similar to the butterfly effect. How many of you are familiar with the butterfly effect? I'm not talking about the 2004 movie with Ashton Kutcher. I'm talking about the theory of the butterfly effect. It goes something like this, and it's most familiar in terms of weather, but it says that the flapping of the wings of a butterfly in one portion of the earth actually can create several weeks later a hurricane in another portion of the earth. And what we've seen here in the book of Acts is a little bit like the butterfly effect. Because you know what? Thousands of people died on a cross. But there was one that died on a cross named Jesus of Nazareth. He was killed, was buried, and was raised from the dead. Then we see him outside of this town with some of his followers, and he says to them, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and you will be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and Judea and to the uttermost parts of the earth." And after he spoke this, he was taken up to heaven. And we see this taking place, and it starts right there in Acts chapter 1, and then the messengers go out, and they begin to spread this word, just like the butterfly effect. And it gets larger and larger, and they are met every time with persecution, but they persevere, and the message spreads to somewhere else. They're met with persecution here, and it spreads to somewhere else, and it gets larger and larger. So it's not a ripple effect that gets smaller and smaller, but something that actually expands and grows. And we see it all throughout this book. And today we come here to Acts chapter 14. And we see this spread, met with persecution, and then it spreads again here in this chapter, and it continues to unfold. But one thing that we're going to see particularly today in this chapter is this fact. The gospel meets people where they are, but does not leave them there. You see, the gospel meets us where we are, but it does not leave us where we are. It takes us somewhere else. So let's get a little bit of a background first as we dive into this text. And we've had this growing effect of the gospel. And you come to chapter 13. And we see this group of believing friends that come together and they're meeting in Antioch and they're having a prayer meeting and they're worshiping and praising the Lord and fasting. And then the Holy Spirit says, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work that I have called them." Verse 3, "Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on Paul and Barnabas, and sent them off." And just like that, we see Paul and Barnabas and a couple of others start Paul's first missionary journey. And you'll see this journey mapped out on the screen behind me. And in chapters 13 and 14, we have a mission report of sorts of this missionary journey that lasted approximately 2 years and was over 1,500 miles long. It involved at least 53 days of actual travel, whether it be on foot or by boat. 53 days of travel. So let's look briefly at the stops on this journey, and we can get the background to our text today. We see, first, they come to the island of Cyprus. The strategy that they used was first to address the Jewish community. They would meet in a synagogue. They would address the Jewish community and those God-fearing Gentiles as they came together for worship. Paul would use the Old Testament as a starting point because they were familiar with the Old Testament. They knew the Old Testament. He would call them to accept Jesus as the fulfillment of these Old Testament prophecies. And they go from town to town across this island, and many Jews and Gentiles come to faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And it was at some point on this island that John Mark, that was traveling with them for reasons that we do not fully know, decided that he needed to leave this missionary journey to head back home. This is something that Paul wasn't very happy with. In fact, you'll see a little bit later in the book of Acts, a little bit of Paul's response to what happened there. But then they come to Antioch of Pisidia, and they start with a very good response here. And we see this at the end of chapter 13, if you look down there, and you see that these Jewish leaders don't like this message that's being preached. And they start to stir up the people against Paul and Barnabas. So Paul and Barnabas have to leave this region. And they shook the dust off of their sandals. We've seen this before in the book of Acts. And they left that region with joy, knowing that they had been persecuted for the righteousness of God. All right? They travel 80 miles southeast to this town of Iconium. This is a cultural melting pot. And now we're here in chapter 14. And again, they go to the synagogue first, continuing their method, and they preached with great power. And again, many Jews and Gentiles came to faith in Jesus. And they were given power by God to do miraculous signs that further proved their message. But again, the city was divided in their opinion toward them and about their message. Some sided with the Jews and some sided with the apostles. Well, the talk of it against Paul and Barnabas continues, and it gets worse and worse, and it's stirred up by the religious leaders. And they come to the point that this persecution, they realize, is not just verbal, and that there is actually a mob that is headed their way to take their life. So it's at this point that Paul and Barnabas decide to leave this region and head to another. So they head south to the region of Lycaonia, which is actually one of the regions of the Roman province Galatia. We have that book of Galatians. This is the area where our text lies today. So they go to these cities, the city of Lystra and Derbe. Lystra is about 18 miles south, and Derbe is probably another 40 to 50 miles past that. And that's where we are in our text today. But why would they come to these two towns? Neither of these towns had a huge population. They were not on an important trade route, and they were largely populated with uneducated and illiterate people. One author described them as quiet backwater people. Another author said it's kind of a town that has an Old West flavor, and the people are half barbarous, right? So these are these towns that we're talking about. Why here? What was their plan? Why did they go to these places? You know, we are not told. We do not know why. But it's a town, and it has people, and that's enough for Paul and Barnabas. So they go there, and they continue to preach the gospel. Wherever their feet led them, that's where they preached. And no synagogue is mentioned in this town. So there's probably very few Jews here. Further, if you've been keeping track throughout the book of Acts, every recorded instance up until this point, the gospel being shared with people that believe the Bible or at least have a pretty good knowledge of the Bible. But the people in these towns, this is the first time they're hearing this good news. They do not believe the Bible. They do not have a biblical knowledge or background. It's a pluralistic society, meaning they have several beliefs and several gods that they worship. No one believes the Bible. Does it start to sound a little bit like our culture today? How do you minister in a society like that? How do you talk to people when you're sharing the truth of the Bible and they say, well, I don't believe that? Is the door immediately shut then? They say this, it may be true for you, but that's not true for me. You know, I speak to several students that have the opportunity to build a relationship with them, and they say, well, yeah, you believe what the Bible says. That's fine, but I don't believe your list of morals. I don't believe in the Ten Commandments. I'm a spiritual person, but that stuff is not right for me. It might be right for you, and that's fine, but it's not right for me. So I run into students that say this, and does that mean that we stop a conversation? Well, this text shows us and helps us understand how to minister in a culture that responds that way to the Bible. You see, because the gospel meets us where we are, but it does not leave us there. So let's see what the gospel does. It brings about action and words. We're going to see first here the gospel in action. Now, I don't want to spend too much time here because we've seen it over and over in this book. And there's been an amazing resurgence here at Stony Point Church among our diaconal ministries here for mercy ministry. I love what's taken place. It's not that we weren't doing stuff before, but there has been a resurgence and a focus on mercy ministry here. And I love it because the gospel is action. It's not just preaching words, it is action. That's why we saw tons of medical supplies taken over to Uganda for years and years and years. Because the gospel loves, and we bring loving action of mercy. It's here in the text, so we have to talk about it. Verse 8, we see this. Look down at the text. There's this man that is lame from birth, and he's sitting in the crowd of people, and Paul is preaching to him and teaching, and he's listening to this man, Paul. And Paul sees him, and he recognizes that this man has a need. And God gives him power to do something about that need, and Paul does it. And we see this over and over in Jesus' ministry. He didn't just preach and teach to people. There was loving action. He met people's physical and emotional needs as well as their spiritual needs. In the beginning of Acts, Peter did the same thing. He preached and healed, word and action. When Philip went to Samaria, he preached and healed. And it says that when people saw his deeds, his loving actions, they listened to his words. Do you see that? It was the loving actions that actually caused them to listen to his words. So Paul is doing the same thing here. You might say, well, Zach, those were miracles. I haven't performed any miracles lately, and I haven't been seeing anybody in here performing any miracles lately, so are we stuck? No, because we also saw in the book of Acts this new ministry startup, okay? This deacon. You see this? These were people that were brought about by the apostles that said, you know what? God has given us the task of preaching the word, so let's start this new ministry of these deacons, and they are going to take care of people's needs. Not miracles, taking care of needs, primarily to these widows and to the elderly. So that's what's happening here, because the gospel is action. It is not just word. Chris 6 says this, "Our message about God's compassion will lack credibility if we preach to people's minds and ignore the pain in their bodies and hearts." You see, if we live in this selfish, consumeristic society, and it says something when instead of trying to gobble up everything for ourselves, we actually give of our time and our resources for the sake of somebody else. Maybe even for the sake of our enemy. It speaks volumes. So maybe you today here lean toward being a word person. And this is the stuff that goes through your mind. They need to hear the gospel. They need to hear truth, and we need to speak it. Yes, that is true. But the gospel doesn't leave you just speaking to people. It meets you there, but it leads you to be a gospel action person, not just the words. You want to do something about their needs, whether it's an emotional, physical, or spiritual need. You want to do something about it. Then maybe you're somebody that never really speaks the words of truth. You're an action person. You're a deed person. You say, well, I'll just show them the love of Christ. That is great. But again, the gospel does not leave you there either. It encourages you to be a person of action and word. So we see, thirdly, the gospel and word. Look at what happens here, verse 11. "And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, 'The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men.' Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance of the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gate and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds." Can you imagine this picture? Seriously, stop and imagine it for a second. This man has just been healed. He stands up and starts walking, and they know that he has not been able to walk his entire life. And the people in their excitement revert to their own local language that Paul and Barnabas can't understand. And they say, "The gods have come down to visit us. These guys are Zeus and Hermes." He said, whoa, that seems like a giant leap. How did they get there? Well, do you remember several weeks ago we talked about the way this culture acted, the way that they taught their kids? They told them stories. They told them legends, true and made-up stories, in order to instill confidence and character in their children. One of these stories was told by a poet, Ovid, 50 years before this date right here. And he actually told this story about this region of the world. The story goes like this. "Zeus and Hermes came down to earth, actually in this region again, disguised as mortal men. They sought the hospitality of people, and they were turned away 1,000 times by different people until they were offered lodging, finally, in a tiny cottage that was just thatch and straw and reeds from the marsh, of an old peasant couple named Philemon and Baucis, who out of their poverty entertained these two men and showed them hospitality. Later, the gods revealed who they were and rewarded them by making their home into a temple and by making them into a priest and a priestess. But they destroyed by flood all of the homes of the other people that would not show them hospitality. Eventually, when the elderly couple died, they were immortalized as a great oak and a linden tree for everybody to see and remember this legend." Okay? So do you see how these people are responding now? Do you understand why they're responding so fanatically? They think the gods have come again, and they certainly do not want to be inhospitable to them this time. It's only when the priest of Zeus starts to bring these wreaths and these sacrifices that Paul and Barnabas realize what is going on. Because remember, they've been talking in another language. And look at verse 14. Paul and Barnabas immediately run out and they tear their garments and they rush out of the crowd crying, "Man, why are you doing these things? We are also men of nature with you. But we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. And in past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without witness. For he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with goodness and gladness and food." But notice this gospel message here is completely different from what we have seen before. In chapter 13, he preaches out of the Bible to people that believe the Bible at a synagogue, and he says this: "Through Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone is set free from sin, a justification you couldn't obtain underneath the law of Moses." Do you notice a slight difference in the message? It's a huge difference. He takes the gospel to them, but meets them where they are. He doesn't do any of that stuff here. He doesn't quote the Bible, in fact. He doesn't lay out the law before them and say, "Well, you don't measure up." He doesn't give them a presentation. But how do you give the gospel to somebody that does not believe in God, that doesn't acknowledge the Ten Commandments, that doesn't feel guilty before God, that doesn't believe in a heaven or hell? Sound like a familiar society? What does he do? Having shown them loving action, he does what the gospel does and meets them exactly where they are. He starts by talking about nature and how that very nature points them to the Creator. We sang, "How great is our God," this morning. Our Lord of heaven and earth. We sang about these things, and that's what Paul does here. He would later write in Romans, "For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made." So what he is saying here is this: every human being that has ever walked across the face of the earth knows that there is a God because creation shouts it. Therefore, no one is without excuse. So Paul doesn't mince any words here because, again, that would not be loving. He contrasts, however, his great and powerful God with their idols and says to them, look down at verse 15, he says, "You're enslaved and you need a new master." He says, "We bring you good news." That is actually the word for gospel. "That you should turn from these vain things to a living God." These vain things, these worthless things are Zeus and all of the other gods that they worshipped. They're worthless, and that word worthless means empty, deceptive, failing. He's kind of sensitively in their face, right? Telling them the truth because he loves them. He says, "Your gods promise fulfillment, but they will always leave you empty." These idols promise things that they will never deliver. Much like Jeremiah said, that they are broken cisterns. It gives the illustration or picture of us trying to fill up these water buckets that have giant cracks in them. All we do is work, 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 and they will never be filled up. That's exactly the picture that's taking place here. Remember, this is a polytheistic society. That means they had many gods. The god of love, the god of grain, the god of music. And you would worship and sacrifice to the god that was your thing, right? If you're a soldier, you would sacrifice to the god of war. So when they sacrifice to that god, they are actually not necessarily worshiping that god. They're worshiping that thing. Okay? Catch this. Because they're saying that it is my identity. I get my hope in, let's say that you're a farmer. I sacrifice to the god of grain so that I get grain. Having grain is my God, it's my identity. If I cannot provide grain, if I don't have grain, then my life is falling apart. Do you see this? So what they were living for is actually the thing that was mastering them. It's not much different from our culture today. We don't sacrifice animals to these gods, right? But let's take money, for instance. We sacrifice our family and the time that we spend with our family to make an extra buck. Right? because we aren't secure if we don't have it. That's what we believe. That's what we tell ourselves. It's a lie. Maybe it's love or popularity. We will do anything to attain it and to keep it. And we live our lives worried about what people think of us or striving to change the opinion that others have of us because we worship this God. Maybe we're just an angry person because we worship the God of control. And when people don't fall in line or when circumstances don't fall in line, we lash out in anger because we have to be in control. What Paul here says is this: these idols are worthless. They're dead. They are powerless. But let me introduce you to my God that is alive, that created all of these things. Because your gods, actually, they continue to take from you more than they will ever give you. But the true God is opposite. He gives you far more than he will ever require of you. So look at what he says in verse 16. He says, even though you don't acknowledge all of these good things, you don't acknowledge him, all of these good things that you rejoice in, that you experience, that you love, they're gifts from him. Every perfect gift is from above. And he says, he already fills you with joy. Imagine what it would be like if you actually turned to him and worshiped him. You see, these people, again, are just like us in our culture. Everyone is living for something, and no matter what it is that we are living for, it is that thing that is our master. We like to think that we're free or that we're in control, but in all actuality, we are being controlled by those very things. We got to do whatever it takes to keep that idol of ours happy, and we work ourselves to death to appease these gods. We're mastered by what we live for. So Paul says this. He says, my God, the living true God, is the only God that will liberate you. The only God that will not enslave you. And you see, this is the message that Paul gives. It's one that we need to preach to ourselves daily, no matter how long we have been on a journey with Jesus. The reminder of who our God is and how great and powerful is, that he is more than enough, and how worthless these other idols are. Because let's be honest, each of us continues to turn to those idols. But as we know, the rest of Paul's message that he didn't get to finish or that wasn't recorded here, Paul would have said this: when we fail this God, he forgives us. Why? Because he became a servant. The master became a servant and died for our forgiveness. That's what he's able to say to us. So you're looking for love? Well, every human is going to fail you. And you're going to get angry at them because they don't love you, and you're going to get angry at yourself because you can't make them love you. Do you see what happens? It's a cycle. But Paul says the true God is the only master that became a servant for you. So do you see what Paul has done? He starts where they are, actually where everyone is, really. And he doesn't beat them over the head with a scroll that they don't believe in anyway. He says, I understand. I understand that you worship these other gods. I get that. But how's that working for you? He speaks truth to them. In fact, he goes a step further, and he actually steps and uses their system of belief and shows them from their very own system of belief that they need God, that they need Jesus Christ, right where they are. So when students come to me and we have conversations, they say, well, I don't believe the Bible. I say, I get that. I don't say, oh, well, here's this sin in your life, and this is what you need to do about it, because they're going to say, well, that's sin to you, but it's not sin to me. So I start talking about the Creator. Take them back to Genesis and realize that, hey, you know, each of us is born as a worshiper. We're all worshiping something. And I talk to them about their worship. How is your worship? How's that working out for you? I can say, unfortunately, I didn't always do this. I had that scroll. I was a word person, right? So we talk about strategies, and I say, you know what, I'm using and have used those same strategies for salvation that you're using right now, and I can tell you they're not working out. Do they always turn to Jesus? No. No. But I'm finding more and more in today's culture that we need to have this point of contact. We need to be able to meet them where they are because that's what the gospel does. It's where the conversation starts. It starts there and it ends with Jesus Christ, who is the good news, who alone can fulfill our deepest hopes and longings. So let's look finally and quickly at the results. The gospel met Paul and Barnabas and the people of these towns where they were, but it did not keep them there. Now, there are many results of this life-changing gospel in this text, but I only want to focus on three of them as we close. First, empowered for ministry. The gospel did something amazing, and it empowered them for ministry. Look at these two chapters. Do you see these two guys? There is something supernatural going on. Their persistence and sticking with people and with an area that continually rejecting them is amazing. That is not natural. Humans don't do that, right? We run away from that type of thing because it's survival. They did not. They just go to the next place and they start evangelizing there. Their boldness is an otherworldliness. It's supernatural. It's almost as if they know greater is he that is in them than he that is in the world. But also, look at their humility. They're empowered for ministry because of their humility. People turn and worship them. How many of us would not love that, right? People are offering sacrifices to me. No. That's not what they do because they recognize that this power is not their own. So they don't want people worshiping them. The work of the gospel empowers us and frees us to do ministry in ways that we never would have done before. Perfectly? No way. But it does empower us for ministry. Secondly, unity and division. The gospel unites and divides. It's clearly seen in these cities, and we see it in our own world. There's unity in the body of Christ that is, it's not comparable to anything else that we know here on earth. But unfortunately, and far too often, our sin drives division and discord within that unity. And that's why the gospel is taking us somewhere else, working in us unity. But we see division here. Many are not going to believe the gospel. That's the way it is. Their lives will not be controlled by it. And when we grasp this fact, we aren't thrown off when people reject the gospel message. Because they're not rejecting us. It's not about us, remember? We're not thrown off because that's going to happen. Because the gospel divides. People are going to reject it. It doesn't mean that we're not human, that it doesn't hurt us, that we give up the fight. But Paul and Barnabas here move on and they keep preaching. But there are and will be times when that rejection is more than just a rejection of our message. It should come as no surprise to us that as we try to remain loyal to Jesus in a place that people have far other loyalties, that we will be rejected for that. There will be persecution. In fact, the Bible tells us all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But it came to the point here in Lystra, look at this text, where Paul was nearly stoned to death. In fact, they thought they had killed him. And what does he do? Stands up and then walks right back into the town. It's a vivid illustration of what he says in 2 Corinthians, struck down but not destroyed. And what he referenced actually in the book of Galatians, I bear the marks of Jesus. So he says later in this text that it's through many tribulations that we enter the kingdom of God. That does not mean that suffering and tribulation actually make us worthy of the kingdom of God, because salvation is a free gift. But what it's saying is that the way of the gospel is not an easy path. It's not an easy path. So we do not here at Stony Point Church preach a gospel that says, come to Jesus and you will get everything that you desire. That is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is not the gospel that the Bible preaches. But the gospel says, come to Jesus and it will be tough. Because you are living in another kingdom from that which is sown now in your heart. It will be difficult. You will suffer persecution. But you have heaven in the end. So we preach the true gospel. And there's going to be various levels of persecution, but remember this text. Blessed are you when men speak falsely against you, and when they say things and treat you and persecute you falsely on my account for my name's sake. Blessed are you, Jesus says. Now here's the question we have to ask ourselves, especially those of us in the U.S. who think that the church is under huge persecution. While it may be, we have to ask ourselves this question. Is the persecution because I said something stupid? I did something stupid? Or am I being persecuted for Jesus' account? For righteousness' sake. Then finally, a commitment to people. At much cost to themselves, Paul and Barnabas pressed on and continued to proclaim good news to people. They had the message of life and they wanted people to know it. But look at what they did at the end of this missionary journey. They retrace their footsteps. They go back through all of these towns that rejected them, that maligned them, that tried to kill them. Why? Because they were committed to people. They had to meet with these new believers and make sure that they were growing in their faith. They had to do it because they were committed to them. Their love for Christ compelled them in that direction. And this is the gospel at work. And that's the type of commitment that we see in our community groups here at Stony Point Church. It's going to cost us money. It's going to cost us time. It's going to cost us energy and effort and things that we want to do. But if we're going to be committed to one another as the gospel calls us to, that's what it's going to do. It's going to cost us something. So here's the gospel call for us today. No matter where we may find ourselves in our journey with Jesus, whether we've been there 50 years or whether we're not there at all today, it says exactly what it says in verse 15. Look down at it. Look at these words. Turn. Turn from these worthless things to the living God. God is calling us today. Turn to Him. Why? Because He is more than enough. Let's pray together. God, we thank you for your kindness to us. We thank you for this text and for the beauty of the description here. God, we first admit that we are a people that are often turning to our idols, but we pray that today you will reveal to us again your nature, who you are, a great God, a loving God, a kind God, and a God that wants us. That you desire us. So God, we ask that by your grace, you would help us every day to turn from our idols and to turn to you. For your glory we pray. Amen.